Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
I'd like for us to begin by hearing from Exodus chapter 17, beginning with verse 8. At Rephidim, Amalek came and waged war against Israel. Moses therefore said to Joshua, "Pick out certain men, and tomorrow go out and engage Amalek in battle. I will be standing on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him. He engaged Amalek in battle after Moses had climbed to the top of the hill with Aaron and Hur. As long as Moses kept his hands raised up, Israel had the better of the fight. But when he let his hands rest, Amalek had the better of the fight. Moses' hands, however, grew tired, so they put a rock in place for him to sit on. Meanwhile, Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. And Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. This talk is titled Origins of the Christian Just War Tradition in Augustine's Anti-Manichaean Works. And I began with this passage from Exodus chapter 17 because this is just such a passage that the Manichaeans protested. The Manichaeans followed a particular tradition that rejected the Old Testament. And why do I say that they followed a tradition? You can go back to the 2nd century, and there was a man by the name of Marcion. Marcion came from an area near the Black Sea. He went to Rome. He was very wealthy. He came from a shipbuilding family. He gave a huge amount of money to the Church of Rome and told them how that the God depicted in the Old Testament was not the God of Jesus Christ. And the Church of Rome then gave back Marcion's money and said, "Get out of town now." And Marcion then is the father of the heresy known as Marcionism, which rejects the Old Testament. And Marcion had a collection of antitheses. So Adolf von Harnack, the great liberal Protestant historian of Christian dogma, collected together the antitheses. And one of the things that he particularly focused on was the image from Exodus chapter 17 and how it is concerning also the cross of Jesus Christ. So Marcion put in the tradition how, well, Moses stretched out his hands to kill people. Jesus stretched out his hands to save people. Simple, right? So that's an antithesis. The Manichees follow this earlier tradition of rejecting the Old Testament and particularly having a favor for the peace and love depicted in the New Testament as being against what you see in what we call the Old Testament. So the within Augustine's own life, there are especially two places early on in his writings that are within anti-Manichaean treatments. And I'd like for us first to consider the Manichees thought about evil, then to go to the first of these two texts, the De Libero Arbitrio, and then to go to the third text, the 33 books against Faustus, the Manichaean bishop, also called just simply Against Faustus. And I gave you a short reading from book 22 of the 33 books of Against Faustus. All right, so this is where I'd like for us to do these three steps so as to be able to think with Augustine, particularly what we could call the earlier Augustine, in his working out of things that would be influential for the just war tradition. Again, Augustine is not a systematic theologian, and he is working on things ad hoc, and many times he wants to give his opponent's side first and then respond. Okay, so this is where, if you look at Augustine as a controversialist, usually the first set of writings you encounter is the Manichaean writings. Okay, so let's just think about Manichaeanism and how we can learn about Manichaeanism through Augustine. J.J. O'Donnell is one of the leading scholars in the United States on Augustine, and he, in his list, puts together 10 anti-Manichaean writings of Augustine. So just if you were to lay them all out, according to J.J. O'Donnell, proceedings against Felix the Manichae, proceedings against Fortunatus the Manichae, against Adamantus, against the Manichaean letter they call the Foundation, against Faustus the Bishop, against the Manichae Secundinus, with a letter by Secundinus. And by the way, Augustine, in his Retractationes, says, this is my favorite work of the anti-Manichaean works. And he preserves Secundinus's letter, so intact and full. And then you have the response to Secundinus. The two souls against the Manichaeans, commentary in Genesis against the Manichaeans, the customs of the Catholic Church and the customs of the Manichaeans, and the nature of good against the Manichaeans. Okay, so 10. But let's face it, Augustine wrote a lot more about Manichaeism than those 10. The Confessions. Okay, so one of the greatest works of all world literature, you can read this as an anti-Manichaean text. And in fact, Faustus the Bishop is precisely featured in Book 5 of the Confessions. So Augustine is writing the Confessions, and before he ends the Confessions, he starts against Faustus the Bishop. Okay, so we'll get to more details about against Faustus the Bishop, but I just want you to see that to understand Manichaeism, it's good to think through Augustine. But also, you can think through Manichaeism to get to Augustine. I mentioned yesterday a scholar by the name of Jason Badun, and this is a major project of his. He has a book on the Manichaean body, and he has learned many languages because, as I mentioned yesterday, Manichaeism stretched from China to the Atlantic Ocean and had lots of variations. So I want us first to think about Manichaeism on evil with the help of Jason Badun. I would not call Badun, say, a fanatical admirer of Augustine. Okay? So just that I want to be able to present his scholarship because he wants, again, to reverse the telescope, so to speak, to use the Robert Marcus term, and look at Augustine through Manichaeism. So what's actually Manichaean teaching on evil? Badun says, in its scriptures, sermons, hymns, and other means of discourse, the Manichaean tradition invokes the myth of a primordial combat between good and evil and summons members of the community to remember it. Okay, so a primordial combat between good and evil, and that those who are in this religion need to remember what happened, because after all, they're working out their salvation in some representation of this. The consequence of this remembrance, Badun continues, is a recognition of the presence of the living self, both within the individual and throughout the material world. Whatever the details of the particular version of the myth, the events it describes produce a characterization of the condition of the present universe, which is shared by the other versions, namely, a condition of mixture of light in the form of the living self with darkness. Manichaean cosmogony includes an account of the primordial battle, its unfortunate consequences, and subsequent attempts by the forces of both good and evil to master the situation and control the fate of the universe. The universe exists in an interim state between the worlds of light and darkness, as well as between the prior and ultimate ages, when a strict separation of the two worlds obtains. Individual Manichaeans learn their true relation to these forces, their role in the ongoing conflict, and what that role requires in terms of interaction with the structures of the universe. All right, so then those who are within Manichaeism understand that there is a mixture of light and darkness all around and within you. A mixture of light and darkness, and the light wants to be freed. Badun also says, Manichaean literature conveys two essential facts about the living self, its omnipresence and its suffering. Now, Badun then quotes Augustine, Augustine's On the Nature of the Good. Augustine makes these two points plain. They, that is the Manichaeans, say that this part of the divine nature permeates all things in heaven and earth and under the earth, that is found in all bodies, dry and moist, in all kinds of flesh, in all seeds of trees, herbs, men, and animals. But they do not say of it, as we say of God, that it is present untrammeled, unpolluted, inviolate, incorruptible, administering and governing all things. On the contrary, they say that it is bound, oppressed, polluted, but that it can be released and set free and cleansed not only by the courses of the sun and moon and powers of light, but also by their elect. Right? So then how bits of God are in all sorts of things, and so God has this sort of omnipresence, but he's in things as their parts. So this is a huge distinction between Manichaeism and some other dualist thinking, where Christians do think of God as being omnipresent. God is in all things by presence, essence, and power. He is not in all things as parts of them. Okay, that's extremely important. God is not suffering. God is not working out his salvation. Because ultimately, your soul, for the Manichaeists, is a part of God. One thing that Bedun doesn't say here, but is fascinating. So Jesus, for some Manichaeists, or many Manichaeists, Jesus is the Savior who is not enfleshed. So there's an ancient heresy called Docetism from the Greek word dokein, which means to seem. Manichaeists continued this earlier tradition that Jesus only seemed human. So this is where they also don't think that Jesus really was crucified, because after all, he's not bodily. And you think, oh, that's odd. Well, Islam generally doesn't hold in the crucifixion of Jesus. So just the idea of how for these Manichaeists, Jesus isn't crucified. And so the odd thing is, God suffers everywhere except the cross. So the bits of God are in all sorts of things throughout the universe, but Jesus, the Savior, is pure light, and you shouldn't think that he's bodily. All right, now, within the Coptic tradition of the Manichaeists, you have the Coptic Psalm book, and Bedun selects the commandments of the elect. Okay, so the Manichaeists are of two classes, the elect and the hearers. For the elect, there are commandments. The honor of the commandment that we lie not. The honor of the commandment that we kill not. The honor of the commandment that we eat no flesh. The honor of the commandment that we make ourselves pure. The honor of the commandment of blessed poverty. The honor of humility and kindliness. Ooh. Okay, so let's think about this and Augustine. The honor of the commandment that we lie not. Augustine was adamant that one may not lie. Two treatises concerning lying. The Manichaeists. The honor of the commandment that we kill not. Well, we're here wondering about the question, can war be just? So the Manichaeists present a particular type of pacifism. And this is one of the ways that they are rejecting the Old Testament, because they have this general sense. The elect, they don't even want to pluck the fruit from the tree. A hearer needs to pluck the fruit of the tree, because after all, you're disturbing the God particles there. And the elect are perfect. They wouldn't even want to kill a tree. Okay? So to be able to think about this kind of religion and what's involved here, with all seriousness, the honor of eating no flesh, so they didn't eat meat. The honor of the commandment that we make ourselves pure, so they didn't want to have children. Augustine has a lot to say concerning the differences in sexual practices between Manichaeists and Christians. Blessed poverty. Faustus became a convert to Manichaeism. He left his wife and children, gave up everything. He said, you're wondering if I'm a Christian? I gave up my wife. I gave my children to follow Jesus. And the honor of humility. So one last quotation from Bedun. Let's be honest about the place of these subjected discourses in our world. The consensus is against them. and so they are not objective realities. From our point of view, the lives of the Manichaeans, as of dozens of other religious communities in human history, were based upon erroneous understandings of how the cosmos worked and what could be done about it. Our real world is quite different and apparently has no room for Manichaeans. But consider the inspired creation of human ingenuity they built upon what we take to be error. Consider the labor of love, of compassion, of universal empathy they undertook, believing the world to be the sort of place where they could actually liberate the energies of life from pain, conflict, and death. If we could hang past cultures on the wall like paintings, Manichaeism would be a masterpiece. Okay? So this is Badan's way of studying this religion of Manichaeans and helping people today think of Manichaeism as a masterpiece. Augustine did not consider Manichaeism a masterpiece. And so now we go into two texts by Augustine. The first one is the De Libero Arbitrio. Now, this Latin phrase is translated in different ways. One way is simply on free will, but on free choice, on free judgment, on free decision, various ways of translating this. It's a work in three books, and it's a dialogue between Augustine and Evodius. It was begun in either the late 387 or 388 while Augustine was in Rome. So he was baptized on April 24th, 387 in Milan, and he was with his mother in Ostia, the port city of Rome, basically, when Monica dies. He goes back to Rome and lives there for a time before going back to North Africa. The work is completed before 395 while Augustine was a priest. So he was ordained a priest, and in 395 he was ordained or consecrated a bishop. And I'd like for us to take a few selections from Book 1 of the De Libero Arbitrio. Evodius' opening question is, Utrum Deus nuncit actor mali? So whether God is not the author of evil. Okay, so this the utrum sit questions can make you think of, the scholastic tradition. Yes. All right, because the scholastic tradition was not invented in the 12th or 13th centuries. That this is a matter that you can find in the early church. So this is one of my hobby horses. People who oppose the scholastic and the mystical, the patristic and the medieval, in a way that makes it all like ridiculous or opposites, I don't think understand, first of all, intellectual traditions, and then particularly the Christian religion. Okay, so the whole idea of a living tradition and the continuity of this. Okay, so now, Augustine immediately distinguishes two kinds of evil. Evil that someone does, and evil that someone suffers. So in St. Thomas and the later scholastic tradition, you can talk about the two types of evil. So you have the malum pene, that which is suffering, that the evil of suffering, okay, the punishment, and then the malum culpe, the evil of fault. Okay, so the evil that someone does would be the malum culpe, the evil of fault, because you're morally responsible. You have done something that is evil, as opposed to an evil that you've suffered in some way. And that suffering could also be seen as a sort of punishment. Now, since God is good, he does no evil. Since God is just, he gives rewards to the good and punishments to the evil. Since no one suffers punishments from God unjustly, we can see that he is not at all responsible for the first kind of evil, doing something morally evil, but he is a cause of punishment suffered. Okay? So that's how Augustine treats this, that God has no moral fault. God does not do evil. Okay? God is not evil. Is God in some way responsible for punishments that the unjust deservedly receive? Yes, because of God's justice. So God is good, he doesn't do moral evil. God is just, and he allows the unjust, or he assigns the unjust, their deserved punishments. Okay, so notice that distinction. Now, book one, chapter three, and then paragraph six within the text. Since your question has to do with the cause of our dueling evil, we must first have a discussion on the nature of evil. State your opinion on this matter. If you cannot express it fully, all at once and in a few words, let me at least know what you think by mentioning in particular some evil deeds themselves. Okay, so this is where, because again, our question is, can war be just? Well, what is evil? What counts as evil? It's very pertinent. So Evodius then gives his list of what is evil: adultery, murder, and sacrilege, to say nothing of others which time and my memory do not allow me to mention. Adultery, murder, sacrilege. Okay? So you think, oh, okay, yeah. Yeah, early Christianity saw these as grave sins. And then Augustine, tell me first then, why do you think it is wrong to commit adultery? Is it because the law forbids it? Ooh. Okay? So sometimes, perhaps today, when people are discussing the ethics of war, they don't want to get into the ethics of sex. But in the great Christian tradition, the two are very much related. Okay, very much related. Whether you like to relate them or not, if you're going back to Augustine, Aquinas, almost any Christian thinking, the two are very much related. So, it is not wrong. Okay, so tell me first then why you think it is wrong to commit adultery. Is it because the law forbids it? Evodius, it is not wrong just because the law forbids it. Rather, the law forbids it because it is wrong. Okay, now, chapter 3 concludes emphasizing libido. Libido can be translated as passion, and it's the libido as responsible for evil deeds. And the next chapter, chapter 4, begins with the synonym cupiditas. So Augustine is rather famous for articulating the libido dominandi, the lust or the passion for dominating, and how you can see this at work within an individual and also within a society. Right? So, Augustine is such a great rhetor that not only can he tell the truth, he can tell the truth with nice little touches of eloquence. So he often contrasts caritas with cupiditas. So caritas, cupiditas. So charity, and then the cupiditas, which is that sinful desire or passion. Okay? Now, chapter 4, if murder, and then this is where it's like, okay, what actually does he use the word, what's the word for murder? Well, it's actually homicide. So if you go back to the Latin homicidium, if murder means taking the life of a man, this can sometimes happen without any sin. When a soldier slays the enemy, when a judge or his deputy executes a criminal, when by chance a deadly weapon leaves someone's hand unintentionally or thoughtlessly, I do not think that these are guilty of sin in killing a man. Augustine, I agree. But such men are not usually called murderers or homicides. Homicide. Answer me this question. If a slave kills his master from whom he has in fear of grave torture, do you think we should include him among those who take a man's life in a way that does not warrant their being called murderers? You can set this within the Euthyphro tradition, about what is holy or pious and just, and then the law. Plato's dialogue there. Go on to chapter 5. Augustine, take note whether this question be not premature. I think we should first inquire whether an onrushing enemy or a stealthy assassin may be slain in the absence of passion to defend one's life or liberty or virtue. Evodius, how am I to judge that these men are free of passion who take up the sword in defense of things that can be lost against their will? On the other hand, if they cannot lose them, what need is there to go to the extreme of killing a man to defend them? Augustine, then the law is not just, which gives a traveler the right to kill a robber to avoid being killed himself, or the right to any man or woman to destroy, if they can, an assailant about to attack with violence before the injury is inflicted. Soldiers, too, are commanded by law to kill the enemy. And if a soldier refrains from doing this, he is punished by the commander. Can we be rash enough to assert that these laws are unjust, or rather that they are no laws at all? For an unjust law, it seems to be, is no law. All right, so within the American tradition, this was taken up by Martin Luther King Jr. in his letter from a Birmingham jail. So Martin Luther King Jr. quotes Augustine and Thomas Aquinas when he's in the Birmingham jail to speak against the laws of segregation. So an unjust law is no law. Okay, and you can think about St. Thomas Aquinas and how he continues this tradition. You know, what's the definition of law? An ordinance of reason promulgated by an authority for the common good. All right, so if it's not according to reason, okay, it's not for the common good, for example, then it's no law. Now, Evodius, I think the law is well protected against any such accusations, since for those people whom it governs, the law allows for minor transgressions to prevent the commission of more serious crimes. It is a far lesser evil that one who plots another's death should be slain rather than the person who is protecting his own life. And it is a much greater crime that a man should be the victim of a violent attack than that the attacker should be killed by the victim of the attempted attack. In the slaying of any enemy, the soldier is an agent of the law and consequently readily discharges his duty apart from any passion. Okay, so that agent of the law or minister of the law. We saw this yesterday. In the slaying of any enemy, the soldier is a minister of the law and consequently readily discharges his duty apart from any passion. So remember, Augustine is especially against the sinful passion, the libido or cupiditas, which is corrupting the human being. A law which is itself has been enacted for the protection of the people cannot be charged with passion. Actually, if the lawgiver enacts a law and does so at God's command, namely in compliance with eternal justice, he may have done so completely free of passion. But if he did enact this law under the influence of passion, it does not follow that compliance with the law must be accompanied by passion, since a good law can be enacted by a lawgiver who is not good. Okay, notice that. Since a good law can be enacted by a lawgiver who is not good. Okay, bad people can give good legislation. It's possible. So, also, and because the word passion means so many different things, just keep in mind that each time that passion is used here, it's precisely a sinful passion that is meant, as opposed to, oh, he's really passionate about peace. Right now, if, for example, a ruler who has seized tyrannical power should accept a bribe from an interested party to issue a decree making it unlawful to carry off a woman forcibly, even for the purpose of marriage, the law is not evil just because it was made by an unjust and corrupt lawmaker. Okay, so it's not about the person, but the question is the law just? Is the law just? Is the law in conformity with the eternal law, with God's reason, with his order? Okay. So with that, then, Augustine continues this, and I want to jump down to number 13, so that paragraph 13, where at the top of page 3, Augustine, I can find far less reason for your trying to defend men who are not guilty in the eyes of law. Evodius, perhaps guilty by no law, but only if these are laws which men can see and read. I am not sure that they are not bound by some more compelling and entirely unseen law if we suppose that there is nothing in nature over which divine providence does not rule. How in the light of this law are they without sin who defile themselves by human slaughter for the sake of things which ought to be despised? It seems to me that the law drafted for governing people legally permits such things, while divine providence punishes them. A law enacted for the governing of people is concerned with upholding whatever is enough to maintain peace among unenlightened men, so that so far as this is possible by man-made laws. But transgressions against the divine law have other appropriate penalties from which, as I see it, wisdom alone can set them free. Right? So now, to think about how there can be inadequacy, all sorts of inadequacy in the laws of states. That doesn't change God's law for his creation. Okay? Because people live in different states with different laws. All right. Now, one thing connected to this is how Frederick Russell, in that two-page entry on war that you read for yesterday's lecture on Augustine, says this. Yet Augustine's exegetical revaluation denied private persons the right to violence. A private Christian could not kill even in self-defense, for that would express hatred. Only responsible public officials were able to do violence without acting out of hatred or other sinful passions. Augustine thus joined private pacifism to a justification of public warfare. So Russell cites Against Faustus 2270, the De Libero Arbitrio, book 1, and then that chapter 5, and Epistle 47. So I think this has been very influential, that people think of Augustine as saying, yes, by some sort of state authority, you may have a war, but a private individual does not have the right to self-defense. Okay? So Epistle 47 to this man by the name of Publicola in the late 390s, Augustine says, I do not approve of the advice about killing human beings for fear that one might be killed by them, unless one is perhaps a soldier or is obligated by public office that he does this not for himself, but for others or for the city where he himself also lives, after he has received lawful authority, if it is appropriate to his person. Perhaps, however, those who are deterred by fear from doing something evil also receive some benefit. But the reason it was said, let us not resist someone evil, is so that we do not delight in vengeance that feeds the soul with the evil of another, not so that we neglect the correction of human beings. Okay, so I wanted you to see this in the context of that. And then Dr. Gregory Reichberg, in his article, Restrictive versus Permissive Double Effect, Interpreting Aquinas, cites St. Augustine's Epistle 153 to Macedonius, where it's clear that Augustine should not be marshaled simply for the argument that one may not have self-defense. Why? Because Augustine distinguishes what he means by this. So in 413 or 414, Augustine writes in his letter, when one human being kills another, there's a big difference whether one kills out of a desire to do harm or to take something unjustly, as an enemy or a thief does, or whether one kills in a situation of punishing or obeying, as a judge or an executioner does, or whether one kills out of the need to escape attack, as a traveler kills a robber, or out of the need to help someone, as a soldier kills an enemy. And at times, the one who has the reason for the death is guilty rather than the killer, such as when one deceives his bail bondsman and the latter pays the legitimate penalty instead of him. Nor is everyone guilty who is the reason for another's death. After all, what if someone tries to commit an immoral act and kills himself if he does not get what he wants? What if a son fears his father's well-meant beatings and throws himself over a cliff? What if one man causes his own death because another has been released or for fear that he might be released? Must we, on account of these reasons for the deaths of others, either consent to a sinful act or abolish the punishment of a sin? If the punishment is carried out with the desire not to do harm, but to correct, even by a father? Or must we curtail works of mercy? When these deaths occur, we ought to feel a sorrow that is human, but we do not on their account hold back our desire for correct actions in order that these deaths may not occur. Okay, so St. Augustine actually is more complicated and always wants to go back to what is going on in the person's heart. Okay, are you trying to have a sinful vengeance, or are you actually protecting yourself and your loved ones? Okay, and so then I want you to see that that basically Frederick Russell did not give the full story there in his entry, and that various people are interpreting Augustine wrongly. So I'm thankful for Reichberg's note about Epistle 153. Okay, now we go to the work Against Faustus. So this is the longest work by Augustine against the Manichees, and I asked you to read a selection from Book 22. Now, in addition to that, though, I thought it'd be helpful for you to have just a few examples of Against Faustus elsewhere. One thing is the whole work of Against Faustus is to protect the unity of the Old and New Testaments. And I want you to see Augustine's own great love for sacred scripture, because this is actually undergirding the whole project. So in Book 12, Augustine says, those who find no delight in these holy scenes in the Holy Scriptures turn to myths because of their inability to put up with sound teaching, and those myths, of course, attract childish souls at any age of the body in various delightful ways. But let us, who are now the body of Christ, recognize in the psalm our own voice and say to him, the unjust have told me of delights, but they are not like your law, O Lord. Okay, now, this is one of my favorite passages from St. Augustine about the Bible. As I make my way and gasp in that sweat coming from our human condemnation, Christ meets and refreshes me everywhere in those books, everywhere in those scriptures, whether openly or in a hidden manner. He sets afire for me the desire to find him as a result of some difficulty in discovering him, so that I may eagerly absorb what I find and hold it for my salvation, hidden within the marrow of my bones. Michael Cameron, who just retired from the University of Portland in Oregon, has a book called Christ Meets Me Everywhere. And that title, Christ Meets Me Everywhere, is from this passage. Christ meets and refreshes me everywhere in those books. And it's about Augustine's early exegesis. Augustine then gives the example of Joseph in Genesis. Christ, is made known to me in Joseph, who after his trials is honored in Egypt by his brothers who persecute and insult him. For we have learned of the trials of Christ in the world of the Gentiles, which Egypt signified through the various sufferings of the martyrs. And we now see in the same world the honor paid to Christ, who subjugates all things to himself by the gift of wheat. Okay, what does that mean? Well, Joseph saved his people because Egypt had the grain that then the people of God could come and eat. And it depicts Christ, who in the gift of wheat, namely the bread of life, now feeds the world. Okay, so it's a Eucharistic interpretation there. If you jump down to paragraph 27, the definition of a sin. A sin, therefore, is a deed, word, or desire contrary to the eternal law. But the eternal law is the divine reason or the will of God, which commands that the natural order be preserved and forbids that it be disturbed. Right? So this is a definition that Augustine quotes many times. And notice how this doesn't quite match Marcus's definition of how things have changed so rapidly within 10 years from the De Libero Arbitrio to the Contra Faustum. Because in the Contra Faustum, Augustine is very much upholding the eternal law, which protects the natural order. So the eternal law is the divine reason or the will of God, which commands that the natural order be preserved and forbids that it be disturbed. Okay? So I just want to make sure that that is emphasized. Now, before we go to Q&A, just a few things then about the selection that you received, because you received the chapters 69 through, I think, 79, something like that, of book 22. A few notes about this passage, about this. So if you jump to 73, so page 373, notice how Augustine is saying, that eternal law which commands that the natural order be preserved and forbids that it be disturbed has located certain deeds in a middle position for human beings, so that deservedly reprehends a boldness in undertaking them and rightly praises in obedience in carrying them out. It makes a great difference in the natural order who does what and under whose authority one acts. If Abraham sacrificed his son on his own initiative, what would he have been but a horrible and insane man? Okay, so Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, or the binding of Isaac. If Abraham had done that on his own initiative, what would he have been but a horrible and insane man? But under God's command, what is he seen to be but a faithful and devout man? The truth itself shouts us out to such a point that Faustus was terrified by its voice when he searched with tooth and nail for something to say against Abraham and came to a slanderous lie. Right, so Faustus had written these chapters against what we call the Old Testament. And St. Augustine, and against Faustus, is allowing Faustus to speak, okay, even though Faustus is dead by the time Augustine writes this. He's quoting these chapters, and then he's responding. Okay, so the whole thing is letting Faustus speak first, and then having the response. If you jump to chapter 74, so we get more particularly to the war. Chapter 74, second paragraph. After all, what is blamed in war? Is it that human beings who are going to die at some point die so that others will be subdued and live in peace? To find fault with this is the mark of cowardly and not of religious people. The desire to do harm, cruelty and taking vengeance, a mind that is without peace and incapable of peace, fierceness and rebellion, the lust for domination, and anything else of the sort, these are the things that are rightly blamed in wars. Okay? So where's your heart? Where's your heart? So Augustine says, as he continues, and at the command either of God or some legitimate authority, good men often undertake to wage wars against the violence of those who resist so as to punish these things in accord with the law. So war is undertaken against the violent so as to protect the law. And this is where you can think of Augustine as all of this is to assist us, is to assist victims. All right? So the point is that you see that violence is hurting other people. And that one of the ways of recourse, okay, and people then can go into the just war tradition of when that can occur, but it is something to protect those who are victimized. And if you don't protect those who are victimized, then it's against God's law, and it's against people who are hurting. And then ultimately then, Augustine always sees this within the perspective of God. Because, as he says, everybody's going to die. Okay, the question is, again, basically, where is your heart? Is it in accordance with the law of God? So, otherwise, when soldiers came to John to be baptized and asked, and what should we do? He would have replied to them, throw aside your weapons, abandon the military, strike, wound, and kill no one. But because he knew that when they did these things as soldiers, they were not murderers, but ministers of the law, not avengers of injuries done to them, but defenders of the public safety, he replied to them, do violence to no one, slander no one, be satisfied with your wages. Because Manichaeans are accustomed to accuse John openly, let them listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, commanding that this money, with which John says a soldier ought to be satisfied, should be given to Caesar. He says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. For taxes are paid so that wages may be given to a soldier who is needed on account of wars. And when the centurion said, I too am a man placed under another's authority and having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it, Jesus praised his faith. He did not command that he abandon the army. And it would take too long, and it's not now necessary, to discuss just and unjust wars. Okay? So this is where Augustine just wants this to be known. And then, for it makes a difference which causes and under what authority people undertake the waging of war. But the natural order, which aims at the peace of mortals, demands that the authority and the decision to undertake war rest with the ruler, while soldiers have the duty of carrying out the commands of war for the common peace and safety. Okay, so notice again Augustine's way of thinking about the natural order. The natural order aims at the peace of mortals. Okay, he has not abandoned the sense of a reasonable universe, that something of God's intent can be known. All right, so I want to jump to page 7, and at the top of page 7, end with this before the Q&A. And in this way, among all the things of which human weakness is horrified or which it fears, only sinfulness is rightly condemned. Okay, and in this, among all the things of which human weakness is horrified or which it fears, only sinfulness is rightly condemned. The other things are either the attributes of natures or the deserts of sins. A person becomes wicked, however, when he loves things for their own sakes that should be used for some other purpose, and seeks for some other purpose things that should be loved from themselves. In that way, he upsets, as much as in him is, the natural order in himself, which the eternal law commands him to preserve. But he becomes righteous when he does not seek to use things for another purpose than that for which they were established by God, but enjoys God for his own sake, and himself and his friends in God for the sake of the same God. For one who loves the love of God in his friend, loves his friend for God's sake. And we were hearing about this concerning charity that we'll continue to explore with St. Thomas's teaching.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.